All right, let's open our Bibles to Acts chapter 18. And for those of you that are new or visiting, we are making our way through the book of Acts. And thus far, we are in chapter 18. Verse 1 told us that Paul and his small team made it to Corinth. In verse 4, it says, Paul then reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. And then all the way down in verse 8, it says, then Crispus, funny name, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all of his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Now the Lord spoke to Paul, verse 9 says, in the night by a vision, saying, do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. And verse 11 says, and he, Paul, continued there in Corinth a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Some years ago, at the Rose Parade in Pasadena, one of the trucks underneath one of the elaborate floats began to sputter and choke and eventually stopped altogether and held up the entire parade for about 15 minutes. The mechanics came out and got underneath the float to see what was wrong, and after an investigation realized the truck had ran out of gas. Irony was, though, the float was sponsored by the Standard Oil Company, whose owners had millions of gallons of gas, but somebody had neglected to fill the tank, and the whole parade came to a standstill. Boy, how true to life that can be sometimes. You know, it can be the pace of life. It can be responsibility. If you're a parent here this morning, you know what that's like as well. And even serving the Lord, at times you run out of gas and actually grow weary in what you're doing. Well, we've been following Paul in his second missionary journey here in chapter 18. He's gone through some cities in Greece. We saw him in Philippi. We saw him in Athens. And now we find him in Corinth, where Paul had run out of gas. And God mercifully had filled his tank there. God sent him encouragement by the means of friends, Aquila and Priscilla, who happened to be tent makers. And they became great friends and partners, and they helped fill Paul's tank. Timothy and Silas showed up finally, and they were supportive help as well as bringing a financial gift that really boosted Paul's ministry and ability to free him up to be full-time, if you will. And then finally, as we read in verses 9 and 10, the Lord spoke to Paul in the midst of his weariness and said, Lord, he said, I'm with you in this struggle, and I have a lot, there's many people we're going to reach in this city. So Paul is enthused. Paul got a real boost there. So verse 11 tells us that he then stayed in Corinth for 18 months, teaching the Bible right next door to the synagogue. Now in verse 11, we're told again that Paul was, if you will, the first pastor of Calvary Chapel, Corinth. How about that? Now, wouldn't you love to have gone to that church where Paul was the pastor for 18 months? Can you imagine sitting at the feet of Paul the Apostle, be able to say that Paul was your pastor during those months? But have you ever read the letter of 1 Corinthians? Isn't it amazing that church was such a mess? Now, I don't think it was Paul's teaching or pastoring. I think just a lot of people were coming out of pretty radical lifestyles, and the new believers, as they came into that new life, brought a lot of baggage, so there was a lot of work to be done, certainly, in that church. But Paul was the pastor there for 18 months. Now, after a fruitful season, we're told then, so many were actually getting saved that it became a threat to the synagogue, and so the Jews now, in verse 12, try to get Paul in trouble with the Roman government. So it says, when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, by the way, if you care about this, historians say Luke is so accurate in mentioning his name in this time period, again, just verifying how amazingly accurate the Bible is. It says, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, hauled him into court, saying, this fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. Now, they're trying to get him up in trouble with the Roman government for civil issues, but the real beef is over the religious law that they think Paul is breaking by preaching Jesus as the Messiah. And when Paul was about to open his mouth, probably to defend himself, Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, then there would be reason why I should bear with you. But if it's a question of words and names and your own law, look to it yourselves, for I do not want to be a judge of such matters." Now, in these verses, I find a couple of instructive things, two things worth noting. First of all, take a look at Gallio here. He's the Roman governor in the area. He's going to defend and release Paul because of the correct role of government when it comes to religious matters. He understands the role of government. Now, boy, I tell you, I wish some of the current judges and Supreme Court judges and leaders in our country would take a little bit of advice here from Gallio. He says, look, they come in, they drag Paul in. They're screaming and yelling and arguing about Paul preaching a gospel in their neighborhood that they did not like. And he says, look, if it were a civil or criminal matter, he said, it's right for me to be involved. But if it's a religious matter, if you're arguing about theology and the name of your prophets or the name of your Messiah, he says, I refuse as a governor to get involved. Now, partly because Rome had many gods. I mean, that would be a full-time job just untying the knots of all the crazy religions in Rome. But in principle, for you and I, this is, if you will, the true intention of separation of church and state. Look, that's not in our Constitution. That was in a letter from Thomas Jefferson, I believe, and it's been used to ad nauseum in our country to do lots of crazy things. The purpose of that statement originally was to keep the government out of the church, not keep the church out of public life or out of the government. The framers of our country and our Constitution understood and wanted the influence of the Bible. It's quoted throughout many documents, and they wanted the influence of Christianity because it produces a moral people. That whole thing has been flipped now and misused, and now they're saying what that means is to remove God, remove all mention of God from any card of public life. That's exactly opposite to what it was intended to be. Today it's being used to force an agenda to change marriage, to change what Christian colleges can do in terms of gender. And they're even beginning to say that if you teach the Bible and what it defines as right and wrong, you're going to end up being involved in hate speech. So, good example here. It was to keep the government out of the church, not the church out of public life in the government, even in those days. Now, notice secondly in verse 14, Paul, he's being railroaded into court here. It says he starts to open his mouth to defend himself, but God then uses Gallio, this Roman governor, to defend him and free him. Now let me just say, I bet that Paul could defend himself pretty good. Paul was good with words. In fact, we're going to see a couple more occasions in the book of Acts where Paul would stand before Roman governors and really argue a convincing case. I also further believe that Paul had a cantankerous side to him. In chapter 23, we're going to see Paul get involved in an issue with the high priest, and he's going to say something and get slapped, and then he's going to say, you whitewashed wall, you, God's going to get you. And he responded pretty harshly. And later, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul writes about a guy named Alexander the coppersmith, and he says, watch out for that guy, God's going to get him too. So I think Paul had a little bit of a cantankerous side, and had he defended himself here, it would have been probably pretty heated. He reminds me of Winston Churchill a little bit. He was a guy who was known, he was the Prime Minister of England for many years. He was known for being a gifted speaker with a really quick wit. On one occasion, Lady Astor, and I don't know who that was actually, some kind of a political opponent of his, she said to Churchill, if you were my husband, I'd poison your tea. To which he responded, if you were my wife, I'd drink it. He was at another event where a woman came up to him that didn't like him, and she said, Mr. Churchill, sir, you're drunk. To which he said, yes, ma'am, I am, but you're ugly. And tomorrow I'm going to be sober, but you're still going to be ugly. Anyway, so I see a little bit of that in the Apostle Paul here, probably. It's a good thing God defended him, or Paul would have gotten in more trouble. You know, Chuck Smith used to tell us as pastors at conferences, you know, from time to time, you're going to get into a jam, and you can defend yourself. You know, you can do that if you want to. He said, but if you let the Lord defend you, he probably will do a better job. Found that too often to be true in my life. But let me just say, there's a time and a place to defend yourself. Paul's going to do that a number of times before Roman governors and before the Sanhedrin. There's a time and a place to give an answer for who you are and for what you believe. But this time, God handles it, and Paul just gets to watch. Well, in verse 16, it says, and he drove them, Gallio did, from the kicked them out of the courtroom, it says. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, the chief rabbi evidently, and beat him before the judgment seat. But Gallio, turned his back, took no notice of these things. So, it says, Paul still remained a good while there in that area. So Gallio's had enough of it. Evidently, it's a big brouhaha. Everybody's screaming and yelling and arguing with him. So he drives everybody out of the courtroom. The Jews evidently refused to leave and kept arguing. So soldiers then produce sticks and rods, evidently, and start to beat them and chase them, breaking up the crowd or whatever. And evidently, too, Sosthenes, the rabbi of the local synagogue there, he was the loudest hardhead. So they grab him and they beat the stuffing out of him. Now, let me just say, I wonder if Paul went, isn't that wonderful? You know what I mean? I hate to say that I probably would have thought that myself. I'm not so sure Paul did that. But this is not the end of the story, at least for Sosthenes. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul would later write these words about this guy in that church. He said, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. So Sosthenes got saved. How about that? Now, historians, scholars, and commentators all believe that probably what happened is he took a wicked beating here, and Paul and the local believers there in Corinth pulled him aside and either washed his wounds or showed him the love of Christ, and whatever it did, it melted this guy's heart, the chief rabbi, and he ended up becoming a Christian. It's a great example, I think, of what Jesus said about loving our enemies. Matthew 5, Jesus said, you've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. He says, but I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use and persecute you, that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven. I believe Paul and the believers in Corinth showed kindness to their enemy, Sosthenes, here. And look, I think we all get a chance to do this. Sooner or later, somebody's going to mistreat you. Maybe you'll be mistreated by a coworker who's an unbeliever, or they'll try to use or manipulate you, and you're going to be tempted to take revenge or to retaliate. Well, both Matthew chapter 5 and Acts chapter 18 tell us that can actually be your mistreatment, an opportunity to see somebody actually come to Christ. You may see a miracle in that. If you show kindness rather than retaliate and bring revenge, and you reach out to them in love, you might actually turn them from their sins to Christ. To show them kindness when they least deserve it sometimes can be louder than the best argument on any day and will actually melt a heart. Probably exactly what happened to Sosthenes. So encouragement for us. Verse 18 then. So Paul remains there a good while. Then it says he took leave of the brethren, the church, and sailed for Syria. He boards a boat there at the port there in Corinth. And Priscilla and Aquila were with him. That's the couple that were tent makers who became a great encouragement and a great help in the ministry there. It says he, Paul, had his hair cut off at Centuria, for he had taken a vow. So Paul goes to the barber. And he came to Ephesus and left them there, the couple, Priscilla and Aquila, but he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And when they asked him to stay a longer time with them, he did not consent. By the way, probably one of the first times in the book of Acts, and probably one of the only times that Paul actually got invited to stay. Usually he would stir up the city and get chased out of the city. Here's one. Well, they say, oh, please stay there in Ephesus. And Paul's going, oh, gosh, I have a vow. I got to go. Irony, he's not able to stay at this occasion. But it says, verse 21, he took leave of them saying, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return again to you, God willing. And he sailed from Ephesus. All right. The title of the message this morning was A Beating, a barber and the Bible. We've seen the beating, and now we see the barber where Paul gets his hair cut off. Now, the circumstances are Paul leaves Corinth and he went to Ephesus. Now, he doesn't stay there very long, we're told. They invite him to stay, but he can't stay because of his vow. So we're not going to stay there very long either. Actually, Paul says, I'll be back. And he said that way before Arnold did, let me just say. And in chapter 19, we'll see Paul return to Ephesus and have a great ministry there. By the way, both Jesus and Paul wrote books to the believers in Ephesus. The book of Ephesians is Paul's letter to the church that got established there. And Jesus himself addresses the church in Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2. They were the church that were very hardworking, if you remember, but also had left their first love. So there's a lot of details that we'll cover next week that will make both those letters make a whole lot more sense when you read them. Let me also add, no charge for this, by the way, in chapter 16, if you remember our study through that chapter, Paul tried to go to the area of Ephesus, and there we're told the Holy Spirit said no. The Holy Spirit forbade him. The Holy Spirit suffered him not, would not allow him to go there circumstantially and by direct leading. The doors were closed, and God said, no, don't go there, and led him to go to Macedonia, which was actually Greece. Well, now we find Paul going there years later, and now it is God's will, which illustrates that sometimes when God says no to us, it means not no, not never. Sometimes it means just not yet. That should encourage you, by the way. Sometimes God's no or denial just means a delay. And this morning, there may be some dream on your heart that God has put there, or some calling that God has put there that you nurse and are praying about, or some desire that God has put in your heart for ministry or whatever, or a place. Just because God says no today doesn't mean no, not never. Could actually mean later at some future date, he will bring that to pass and you will see that dream or that calling fulfilled. Paul will later go there and spend 3 years ministering to the people there in Ephesus. Now, in verse 18, we're told, Paul left Corinth, and as he did, he got his hair cut. Now, Centuria was actually the seaport there in the area of Corinth. And so as he leaves or gets ready to leave the area, he has his head shaved. Now, let me just say, I think Paul's head was probably not a very pretty thing. I mean, he's been stoned with rocks, right? So he's probably got lumps and scars on his head. He's endured a number of beatings by now. So I'm thinking, in these days there were no electric clippers, there were no modern razors. They would shave your head with probably a very sharp knife. So I'm just thinking, ow! Right? This would not be a good look for Paul. Probably cuts and scars and band-aids all over his head. In fact, I came across a couple of pictures of Paul's head. Want to see? There it is. Ew, can I just say ooh? Oh, gosh. I'm so sorry that you had to see that and you know. Anyway, let's go to the next slide. Anyway, Paul cuts his hair, it says, because he took a vow. Now, what vow did Paul take? Probably he took a Nazarite vow, described for us in Numbers chapter 6. Samson took this vow, and so did John the Baptist. And basically, it went this way. For a short period of time, you would take this vow. You would not touch a dead thing, a dead body, probably also abstain from eating meat for a period. You would not drink wine or touch anything from the vine at all. And you would let your hair grow. At the end of the vow, then you would shave your head, shave your hair, if you will, and then take the hair and you would burn it along with a sacrifice in the temple in Jerusalem. Now, can I just say, if you've ever lit your hair on fire when you light the barbecue, how does that smell? Yeah, not real well, does it? So but I think there's something symbolic about that. Yes, there was a sacrifice, definitely, but the stinky smell of burning that hair, I think, had a meaning to it. That when you set yourself aside for the vow of a Nazarite, you were separating yourself to get closer to God and get rid of some of the stinky things in your life. So at the end of that vow, you'd burn that hair, and the aroma of that would remind you that God had cleansed you and that you had forsaken some things that may be hindering you. By the way, that's part of the reason in verse 21 we're told that Paul couldn't stay in Ephesus, because he needed to go to Jerusalem, not just for the feast, probably the Passover feast, but to finish the vow's requirement to burn the hair in the temple. So what that meant was, is Paul is carrying a bag of hair from Corinth, from Caesarea, all the way to the end of his journey in Jerusalem, where he will burn it there in Jerusalem. By the way, I feel compelled to tell you this. When I was 19, I worked in a grocery store, and in those days, they had a policy that you had to have either short hair, which I did not like, and it seemed very important to me to have long hair. And there was actually a day when my hair was long and shaggy, about down to my shoulders. Hard to imagine, right? So because of the policy, I bought a short hair wig. Yet another image you probably aren't happy you're putting in your head right now. So I would jam all that big hair into this really terrible looking, with a fake part and the whole nine thing. It looked like, made my head look misshapen, and I mean, it looked weird and all that. But in those days, it was very important to have long hair. You know what I'm saying? And I had a picture to show you, but there was classified information in the email, so I deleted them. Anyway, I would carry the wig to work in a paper bag. And invariably, somebody would say, "What's in the paper bag?" To which I said, "Well, do you want to see?" And I'd open the bag, and here would be this scummy, it even smelled bad, looked like a dead animal in a bag. I would freak people out all the time, you know. Was that too much information? I mean, just, you know. Anyway, Paul's carrying a bag of hair as well. All right, now, why did Paul take this vow? Is Paul under the law again? Is Paul trying to live by Jewish custom and ritual? No, Paul's not trying to earn righteousness here. I think what Paul do is just simply exercising his personal freedom. He's not requiring anybody else to do this. He's not teaching that everybody needs to do this. He's doing, I think, for two very simple reasons. One is, Paul was still Jewish. Let's remember that, right? And Paul loved the customs and the feasts of the Jews, because they reminded him, all the feast days especially, of God's great deliverances in the past and God's miracles and God's care for his people. And Paul saw Jesus in all of those customs and rituals and all those feasts. He celebrated Jesus, the Messiah, in those feasts. And furthermore, Paul loved the Jewish people. It was a way for him to stay connected to the Jewish people and hopefully to reach them. By the way, that's why we celebrate Passover here and celebrate the Feast of Trumpets in the fall. They're Jewish feasts as well, and most of us are not Jewish. Why do we do so? Well, we love the Jewish people, and we see Jesus in the fulfillment of those feast days. And it's a lot of fun to celebrate the Feast of Trumpets as well. So Paul did that, I think, first of all, because he was Jewish and he loved it. But secondly, I think Paul was putting himself in time out. The vow of a Nazarite was a short time when you would set things aside and you would focus on your walk with God and the Word of God. And ultimately, at the end of it, you'd burn the stinky things that were hindering your walk with God. That's a great idea, I just want to say, for all of us as well. If you've been through a season recently of weakness or fatigue, or maybe you've been through a season where you've lost territory to sin because you've backslidden, or maybe you've gone through a time of confusion and painful circumstances, let me recommend some time out. Take the vow of a Nazarite. Don't worry about the hair thing or whatever. But the bottom line, the principle was, take some time out from life and starve the carnal things in your life and feed the spiritual things. Maybe do a little TV fast or a device fast for a week or two, and take that time that you would have spent just vegging out and praying, maybe confessing some of those stinky things that are in the way between you and the Lord, and letting his word saturate your mind. I think it's instructive that Jesus would oftentimes in the gospel pull the disciples aside and say, let's get alone. Come aside and rest. That's an important part. But maybe it was, come aside, we need to talk. There are some things we need to deal with before we move on in ministry. So it's a great example, I think, for us as well. Maybe the Lord would tell you to do something similar. Now, verse 22 says, and when he had landed, he sailed for Ephesus in the last verse, at Caesarea, and gone up and greeted, notice, the church in Jerusalem. He went down to Antioch. After he had spent some time there in Antioch, he departed and went over the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. Now, Caesarea, if you remember, Paul leaves the area and goes to Caesarea, is one of the main port cities in Israel. If you've been to Israel, you probably remember the amphitheater that was there. Was a whole community there. Paul goes there, and that was the main way to get to Israel by boat. And then it says, Paul went up, it says, and visited the church. Now, up means up in elevation. Jerusalem is always up. It's higher in elevation in Israel, so you never went down to Jerusalem. You always went up because you climbed upwards in elevation. And so Paul went and visited the church in Jerusalem, probably at a reunion with the other apostles, and then he goes in and he burns his hair in the temple and probably celebrated the Passover. And again, for Paul, Passover was a week-long communion service where Paul remembered that Jesus was the Passover lamb who paid for our sins and delivers us from the judgment of God. So he spends some time in Jerusalem. Then it says he went down in elevation, but he went north to Antioch. Now Antioch, you remember, was his home church. That's where he launched from on his missionary journey, if you will. So he goes back home, if you will, to his home church, Calvary Chapel, Antioch. And he gets there, and he probably a big reunion and a big potluck and told the stories and got some rest or whatever. So that then ended Paul's second missionary journey there in Antioch, which probably lasted about 2 years. Now, the rest of that verse says, sometime later, can't be dogmatic, about a year later, we figure, Paul goes back out again, and this is now the beginning of the third missionary journey of Paul. Paul had itchy feet, they say, and was concerned about the churches and new believers that had been planted. And so this is a kind of a summary verse. He went to Galatia, one of the first areas he went to, and the other areas, and he visits the churches that had planted and strengthened the believers there. Now, in verse 24, the camera flips back to Ephesus, where he had left, and now it's kind of a meanwhile. Here's what God was doing back in Ephesus while Paul was gone. In verse 24, it says, now a certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. All right. Meanwhile, back in Ephesus, while Paul's traveling on his third journey, we meet Apollos. This is a guy you'll find mentioned in 1 Corinthians a couple of times. He's a key New Testament teacher and leader. We're told he comes from Alexandria. That's in Egypt, by the way. So he is a Jew that came from Egypt. Alexandria in this day was the second largest city in the Roman Empire. So it was a very large city. There was a large university there, and there was a library, a famous library that boasted 700,000 volumes. Well, that's pretty impressive in a day when they didn't have printing presses, so all those volumes have been written by hand. So it was a city that was known for its education and learning. They say, historians do anyway, about a third of the population of Alexandria was Jewish, a very large Jewish community there that was solid. In fact, it was this community and these scholars that were Jews that later produced the Septuagint. You know what that is, right? That's the Greek version of the Hebrew Old Testament Bible, a very important document in biblical history. So that's where he came from. Apollos was a man with real game, we're going to find out. It says he was mighty in the scriptures, which meant that he was trained in the best minds of Judaism in the Old Testament. He probably knew all the prophecies of the Messiah. That's what he was preaching about and what he was looking for. We're told that he was eloquent. He was a great speaker. He could explain and debate the word of God with great convincing ability. And we're told he was fervent in spirit. The Greek word is he boiled. He was boiling with it. He was fiery, if you will. He had a natural and supernatural charismatic gift. He was passionate about God's word and was a great communicator. Now, it tells us that he knew a lot. He knew the way of the Lord in terms of the coming of Messiah, but not enough. He was deficient. He was incomplete. It says he only knew the baptism of John. Now, it's possible, we don't know for sure, he may have even visited Israel in the days of John the Baptist before Jesus came on the scene and was baptized by John. So he knows Messiah's coming, at least, but he doesn't know his name. He doesn't know about the death and burial and 3 days later resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, nor does he know probably about Pentecost, what happened in Acts chapter 2 when the Spirit of God was poured out on the church. So he knows the prophecies of Messiah, but he doesn't know Jesus. Now, there are a lot of people I find in this category today. A lot of people that go to the organized church in America that are churchgoers that say, well, I believe in Jesus, but the truth is they don't know the full story or they don't embrace the full story. You know, they've got problems with the Bible, and you know, today the trend is to pick the parts you like and leave out the parts you don't like and call it uninspired or whatever. Or there are just some people that go to churches and are involved in organized religion that are uninformed about who Jesus is and what he did and are untaught in the scriptures. Well, look at Apollos here. It takes the whole gospel to save a whole sinner, right? Jesus is more than just a teacher or a religious figure. He is a risen, predicted savior of the world. And what Apollos discovers is that Jesus is the key that opens up the scriptures for sure, but more than that, it is through Jesus that we connect with the God who is. It's through Jesus that we are given the entrance into heaven. Paul would tell Timothy later that there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Mediator, the word means to put your hand on one and a hand on another and bring them together in reconciliation. Jesus is the God-man who put his hand on God and put his hand on sinful humanity, and through his death and resurrection and work, he brought us together and mediated salvation for all human beings. He is the payment for our sins, and he is further the revealer of God to us. Now, what I love about this scene is this. Apollos comes to town with a fiery message of prophecies that Messiah is coming, and here's this brilliant and educated man, and here's this lowly couple, tent makers, a guy and his wife who pull him aside. By the way, they didn't embarrass him. Can you imagine somebody yelling out in the service in the synagogue, dude, his name is Jesus, you know? Good grief, where have you been? You know what I mean? They didn't embarrass him, but they took him aside privately and they said, have you heard? And they quietly, very humbly, very kindly explain to him about the ministry of Jesus, and the guy receives Christ and his life is changed. So wonderful. Here's this lowly couple that made tents that filled in the gaps of this brilliant man. And by the way, it mentions Priscilla on purpose. This is one of the spots in the New Testament that reminds us that though in that culture it would be unusual for a woman to have a prominent role in ministry, that here is a godly woman who had game as well, who also shares as part of the conversation with Apollos. She knows the word and she plays an important role in this great leader coming to Christ. Let me just remind you, you know, as you and I encounter smart people in the world, don't be intimidated by them. Very often it's the common people and the simplest things that will win people to Christ. You don't need to have some great argument. If you have Jesus, you have the treasure house of wisdom and knowledge. And look at Apollos. I love this. Here he is all humble and teachable. That's pretty unusual, let me just say, for a guy that smart. For people that are truly smart, and I don't put myself in that category, but you know, they typically, you should, if you realize how much you know, you should realize how much you don't know as well. And one of the key qualities I see in Apollos is he was able to be humble and teachable and learn from people that knew a whole lot less than he did in a lot of areas. Are you like that, by the way? One of the most endearing qualities and one of the greatest qualities you can have as a Christian, no matter how long you've known the Lord, is that you'd be humble and teachable. In fact, Proverbs says, a wise person can learn from a fool. I don't recommend that idea, but that's if you're a truly humble person and you love the Lord and you're looking to grow in your walk with him, you can learn from everybody. And by the way, look at Apollos here. His ability to be teachable and humble meant the difference between heaven and hell, because he was willing to hear it from this lowly couple. Now, verse 27 says this, and when he desired to cross to, leave the area and go to where Paul was, the brethren wrote, evidently a letter of recommendation, exhorting the disciples to receive Paulos. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. So the believers appreciated Apollos, for he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. This is cool. Now Apollos is completed as a Jew. He has embraced his Messiah. Now he's born again and saved and filled with the Spirit. And so now the Bible explodes into his life experience. And so in chapter 19, we're going to see him in Corinth, and he becomes the Jewish bombshell, if you will. He goes there to preach Jesus among the unbelieving Jews. And so the brothers there in Ephesus write a letter on his behalf and say, receive this guy, he'll be a great benefit. He becomes a popular teacher there in the church. He becomes an evangelist among the unbelieving Jews. And it says he refuted, the Greek word is overwhelmingly debated and convinced. In other words, he debated and dismantled all the arguments of the Jews against Jesus being their Messiah and proved convincingly that he indeed was their promised Savior. He reminds me of a guy probably like today. He would have been like a Ravi Zacharias or a Dinesh D'Souza or a Ray Comfort or any of the number of creation scientists that are out there wreaking havoc on the evolutionary theory and those who propound it. I learned from this, the better you know the word, the bolder and more confident you will become. You know, I think some people never share their faith, never open their mouth. It's not because they don't want to, it's because they don't know what to say. So I take encouragement, you should as well. Acts 2:42 says, one of the qualities of the believers in the first century was, it says they were devoted to the apostles' doctrine. They weren't passive, whatever. They read their Bible, they studied their Bible, and they grew in their understanding of biblical truth. Let me just remind you, bring a Bible to church. You're naked at church without a Bible, just saying. Read your Bible every day and study your Bible. And the more you do, the more confident you'll be and the more you'll be tempted to open your mouth and share the gospel. One final thought. John Corson used to always say, where we are is where we're at. And what he meant by that was this. As we go through the Bible, which is our habit here at Calvary, and as we go verse by verse, chapter by chapter, very often we find that where we're at in the Word is exactly where we are in life. So let me just encourage you from these verses. Maybe you've been mistreated and railroaded like Paul. Well, take encouragement from Paul. Before you retaliate, this could be the greatest divine opportunity for you to show kindness to somebody who least deserves it. And in your kindness, you may see the hardest heart melt right in front of you. Maybe you need a time out. We oftentimes do, I find, through life. Maybe there's some stinky thing that needs to be burnt or identified in your life. And maybe the Lord's saying, hey, we need to get aside. You need to slow down a little bit and set aside some things and focus on feeding yourself spiritually and get things back to where they need to be. Maybe you're like Apollos. Maybe you know a lot. Maybe your beliefs are somewhat understandable, but it's incomplete. Maybe you know the facts of Jesus, but you don't know Jesus personally. By the way, belief systems don't save. Jesus saves. It's one thing to know a lot about him. It's quite another thing to know him personally. If you've never received Christ personally, don't miss heaven by 18 inches. This is between your head and your heart. You need Christ in your life. And afterward this morning, if you want to receive Christ, come see me. I'd love to talk to you about that. Or maybe the Lord's just saying to you, it's time to get serious about your Bible. Maybe there are too many gaps in your understanding. And the Lord may be saying, you know what? You need to be passionate. You need to be devoted to the apostles' doctrine that you might be able to open your mouth and be useful for the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and these circumstances that show us what the New Testament believers were like. Lord, how we need their encouragement and we need to follow their example. I pray for all of us, Lord, that you'd make application to each one of our lives personally, whether it's needing a time out or whether it's showing kindness to someone who's being difficult or whether it's just a reminder, Lord, that we need to spend time devoting ourselves to your word. Father, we pray you'd cause us to grow in our relationship with you and continue to mature in our faith. And we ask all these things then in Jesus' name, amen.